Promises, promises. Seems like every time we turn around, someone else is making another promise. For example, we have friends who make personal promises to us. There are companies who make professional promises to us. And there are politicians who make political promises to us. This reminds me of a joke about a housewife, a sales manager, and a state senator who all took the same train to Albuquerque. And while I promise that this is actually the funniest joke I've ever heard, Brenda made me promise her that I wouldn't tell it. And so, promises, promises, I can't finish this joke. Regardless of what kind of promises we're talking about, though, the fact of the matter is that the promise maker, they typically make a promise in an attempt to present us with a new perspective on the relationship that we have with that person or that company or that politician. It's through this promise perspective that we begin to relate to the promise maker according to the promises that they've made. And so someone comes along and they say, I promise you this, I promise you that. And then we begin to relate to them based on those promises. And it's based on this promise perspective principle that I think that everyone should take some time to consider the relationship that we have with God by exploring the promises that he's made to us. Here in our study today, we're going to do exactly that. And with this as our focus, we're going to see that God's promises, well, they present us with a perspective of his greatness. We're also going to consider how God's promises present us with a perspective of his graciousness. And finally today, we'll consider how God's promises present us with a perspective of his goodness. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7, because there we find King David praising the Lord for his incredible promises. As you turn to 2 Samuel 7, I should remind you that in our text last week, we discovered David's desire to build a house for the Lord. And then after presenting his desire to the prophet Nathan, the Lord instructed the prophet Nathan to return and redirect David. And so Nathan returned to the king and told him that the Lord wasn't going to allow him to personally build that temple. But instead, the Lord decided to promise David that he was going to build a house for him. And he promised David that from his own seed, an everlasting king would come who would sit upon the throne forevermore. Well, here in our text today, we find David, he's responding to those promises. We find David responding to the promises of God with a heart that is filled with thankful praise. And with this background in mind, let's pick up our study of 2 Samuel chapter 7. I want to begin reading there at verse 18. There we read, "Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, 'Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God. And you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Now what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servants. For your word's sake and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God. For there is none like you, nor is there any God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people, like Israel, the nation, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land, before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods? For you have made your people, Israel, your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. Now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as you have said. So let your name be magnified forever, saying, The Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. And let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this goodness to your servant. Now, therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servants, that it may continue before you forever, for you, O Lord God, have spoken it. And with your blessing, let the house of your servants be blessed forever. Here in our text today, we find David. He's thanking the Lord for all the wonderful promises that he made. And according to David, the promises that the Lord made concerning his house and concerning the nation of Israel, they were promises that actually revealed the greatness of God. But now, before focusing on the greatness of God, David took a moment to humble himself before the God who is great. And I believe that we would do well to consider the contrast between the humility of David and the greatness of God. Notice with me there at verse 18. There again we learn that King David went in and sat before the Lord. And this is what he said. Who am I? He's saying, who am I? I'm a nobody. Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house? My house, it's nothing. What is it? What is my house that you have brought me this far? Here in this verse, we find David humbling himself before the Lord. And he quickly confessed that he's nothing. And that God is the one who has taken him, he's taken a nobody like David, and turned him into a king. He's saying, hey, God, you're the one who took a nobody and turned him into the king of Israel. And while David's position of humility, it didn't make God any greater. Remember, God is infinitely great. And so David's act of humility didn't make God any greater, but it certainly presented us with an understanding. And it was a clear demonstration of the greatness that David could see in God because of God's promise. Well, then after humbling himself before the Lord, David began to comment on the greatness of God. And he acknowledged that it was nothing for God to bless David in this way. With this in mind, look with me there at verse 19. There David praised the Lord by declaring, and yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God. In other words, David was telling us here that the Lord is so great. He's so great that it was nothing. It was easy peasy for him to take a shepherd boy and turn him into the king of Israel. Knowing that it was nothing for God to raise him up and place him on the throne of Israel, David also concluded that God was great enough to fulfill every promise that he made concerning his house. With this in mind, look with me again there in the middle of verse 19. There we find David acknowledging the Lord's greatness by declaring, you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Now I should point out how here in this text, David says, you have also spoken. That word spoken, it's translated from a Hebrew word which speaks of a promise that's being spoken out loud. Therefore, David's actually thanking the Lord for the promise that he made to his house. And namely, the promise that God was going to build David's house and establish his throne forevermore. And then, as David considered the greatness of God's everlasting promise, he found himself at a loss for words. Notice there at verse 20. There David declares, now what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. Here in this verse, we find David so completely blown away by the promise of God that he didn't even know what to say. And he's saying, hey, I'm at a complete loss for words, which takes words to say, so it doesn't really make sense. So if you're at a complete loss for words, don't say that you're at a complete loss for words, because you're using words to say that you're at a complete loss for words. But that's what David's saying. Hey, I don't have anything to say. And he says it while he says it. So anyway, as we consider David's reaction, we should take a moment to ask this question. How great would you have to be in order to take a nobody and make them a king of a nation? And then bless them in such a way that the blessing of being a king pales in comparison that you don't even know what to say. I mean, that takes some greatness. And I don't know about you, but I can't personally imagine. I don't understand the level of greatness that it would take to bless a person in this way, to make them a king, and then to bless them beyond that position so that the king says, I know you made me a king, but you blessed me so much more that I don't even know what to say anymore. I mean, that is an infinite amount of greatness. And yet the Lord is so great that he was able to do just that. He made David king. And then blessed him by promising that he would establish his throne forevermore. And David found himself at a loss for words as he considered the greatness of God. David took a moment to praise God for his greatness. And with this in mind, look with me there at verse 21. Because there David thanked the Lord by declaring, "For your word's sake and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them." Now here in this verse, David referred again to the promise of God when he declared, "For your word's sake." In other words, this verse might be better rendered like this: "For the sake of your promises, and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things." This verse could also read like this: "Because of your promise, and according to your will, you have done all these great things." David was basically telling us here that God was not only making great promises, but according to his will, he was going to keep them. And not only that, but that he was able to keep them. The reason why is this: because God is great. Now, with this in mind, look with me there at verse 22. There David declares, "Therefore, you are great, O Lord God." I love that. He doesn't even know what to say about the greatness of God, so he just says the obvious: "Lord, you're great." David's attempting to describe the greatness of God, and he just simply states the fact of it. God is great. Now, the word "great" there, it speaks of the attributes and the actions of God, which are based in his infinite magnitude and in his incredible majesty. And so David is telling us here that God is able to make and keep his great promises because he is great. He's great because he's infinite in magnitude and he's incredible in majesty. Anybody can make great promises. We hear great promises all the time. All you have to do is look at any of the presidential nominees. They stand up on television and they sit there and make all these promises. "We're going to get off foreign oil. We're going to cut the deficit in half. We're going to make sure there's a rainbow every day and Skittles in every pocket." They make all kinds of promises, but are they great enough to keep those promises? Not often. Friends make promises to us and friends break promises. Family members make promises to us. Family members break promises. You see, in order to keep great promises, you have to be great. Your greatness has to exceed the promises that you make, and that's exactly who God is. He's so great that he can make the greatest promise ever and keep those promises. Now, in order to further describe God's greatness here, David goes on to declare, "For there is none like him, nor is there any God besides him." Or in other words, David's sitting here saying, "Hey, look, the God who made him the king of Israel, the God who set him on the throne, he's a God who's so uniquely great that there's nothing comparable." You couldn't come along and say, "God is great, kind of like this. God is so great, kind of like this other thing." No, there's nothing to compare him to. Greatness is based on the standard of who God is. God is the standard of greatness. And so David was at a loss of words because he didn't even know what to compare God's greatness to. We should notice there at the end of verse 22 that David's perspective of the greatness of God, it was according to all that they had heard with their ears. In other words, he says, "Hey, I know about God's greatness because of what I've heard with my ears." And what is it that he's heard? The promises of God. He heard the promises that God made to his household and determined that God is a great God. It's in similar fashion that I believe we too should take a moment to consider the promises of God because it presents us with a proper perspective of how great he really is. With this in mind, if you would hold your place here in 2 Samuel and turn with me to Romans chapter 1. And as you turn to Romans 1, I should remind you that the Lord not only promised to bless the house of David, but he also promised to bless all of the nations of the world through the seed of David. God promised that there would be a seed of David or an offspring of David who would eventually sit upon the throne of David and he would rule from that throne forevermore. And according to the prophetic promises of God, this descendant of David would come and die for the sins of the world so that sinners could be saved by faith in the sacrifice of God's only begotten Son. That's exactly what Paul's writing about here as he opens up this epistle to the Romans. If you would look with me there at Romans chapter 1, I want to begin at verse 1. There Paul writes, "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now, here in these verses, Paul tells us that the gospel, or in other words, the good news of God, it was presented before through the promises of the prophets. And these prophetic promises, they point us to our Savior, Jesus Christ, who, according to Nathan the prophet, is none other than the promised seed of David. And listen, Jesus is not only the promised seed of David, but he's also the Son of God. This seed of David and this Son of God who died for our sins and rose from the grave, he did all these things according to the promises of God. And now, because he's fulfilled these promises, because God fulfilled all of those promises in Jesus Christ, now every sinner can be saved by faith. What this also means is that God is so great that he's not only able to make those great promises of salvation, but he's kept those promises. He's so great that he was able to make those promises about our salvation, and he kept those promises about our salvation by sending Jesus Christ. Therefore, the promises of God, they help us to have a proper perspective on his greatness. And listen, not only do God's promises present us with a perspective of his greatness, but God's promises also present us with a perspective of his graciousness. Now, with this in mind, let's turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, because there we find David rejoicing in the gracious promises of God. And as we begin to consider the way that the promises of God present us with a proper perspective of his graciousness, it'll help us to understand that the word grace, it refers to the unmerited, undeserved favor. That being the case, it's important to understand that God didn't have to make gracious promises to us. We didn't deserve them. We didn't earn them. They're gracious promises. We haven't worked for them. You see, the Lord could have promised promises that weren't in our favor. He could have just promised punishments and been just in doing so. He could have said, "Ah, you're a bunch of sinners. I promise I'm going to destroy every single one of you." And he would have been righteous to do it. So his promises don't necessarily have to reveal his graciousness. His promises could reveal his righteous justice. For example, the Lord could have promised to curse David's family. The Lord could have promised to destroy the entire nation of Israel. But to the contrary, God graciously promised redemption to those Hebrew slaves in Egypt. And he graciously promised to establish David's family forever. With this in mind, notice with me there at verse 23. There David asks the Lord, "Who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name, and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods?" Now here in this verse we find David, he's recalling the way that the Lord redeemed the Hebrew slaves from the great nation of Egypt. And there in the middle of this verse, David mentions the great and the awesome deeds that the Lord had employed in order to fulfill his gracious promise to Abraham. Now, in order to understand this promise to Abraham and how this all plays into this verse, if you would hold your place there at 2 Samuel and turn with me to Genesis chapter 15. You see, it's in Genesis 15 where we find the Lord. He's telling Abraham that his descendants would eventually find themselves in a foreign land for 400 years. Not only that, but the Lord also promised that, hey, not only will your descendants be in bondage in that land, but I'm also going to deliver them from that bondage at the end of these predetermined days. And with all this in mind, if you would look with me there at Genesis chapter 15, I want to begin reading at verse 12. There Moses tells us that when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. Now here in this text, the Lord was not only promising Abraham that his descendants would eventually find themselves in bondage to the Egyptians, but he also promised that he was going to deliver them and lead them out of their bondage with a great many possessions. Now with this in mind, we should take a moment to consider the graciousness of the great and awesome deeds which the Lord employed in order to fulfill this promise to Abraham and redeem Abraham's descendants from the pagan nations and their gods. Remember, the Lord secured the freedom of his people, Israel, by first pouring out those 10 plagues on the nation of Egypt. Those 10 plagues that included the frogs and the flies and the pestilence and the boils and the hail and all of that. God poured out those plagues on Egypt so that he could fulfill that promise to redeem Israel from the Egyptians. And then, after Pharaoh finally allowed the Hebrew slaves to leave the land of Egypt, the Egyptian armies pursued them. And so the Lord destroyed the armies of Pharaoh by drowning them there in the Red Sea. After that, the Lord then went before the nation of Israel as they journeyed to the promised land. And the Lord constantly provided for them and protected them so that they could dwell in the land of promise. Why? Because they deserved it? Because they had it coming to them? No. If you read through the Old Testament, you would discover very quickly that the nation of Israel was not deserving of God's favor. They had not earned their salvation. No, it was just grace. It was completely God's graciousness that God promised Abraham to deliver his descendants from those Egyptians. And as David was remembering these great and awesome deeds, he knew the Lord is a gracious God because his promises are gracious. He realized that God's promises, they were presenting him with a proper perspective of his graciousness. And he began to apply that perspective to his own life and to the promises that God was making him. Now, in order to further prove my point, let's turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. If you would look with me there at verse 24, because there David declares, "For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God." Now, here in this verse, David is acknowledging the grace of God by pointing out that God is the one who decided to show his gracious favor to the nation of Israel. Think about it. It's not like those Hebrew slaves deserved to be saved from their bondage in Egypt. They were sinners. Yet God still fulfilled that promise. He still made a gracious promise and graciously fulfilled it. It's not like they earned the right to be established in the promised land. No, it was completely the grace of God. God graciously promised to lead them through the wilderness. He had become their God because that was his choice. It was his gracious decision. And as David began to consider the graciousness of God's promises, he prayed, "O Lord, fulfill your promises upon my house." With this in mind, look with me there at verse 25. There David declares, "Now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as you have said." Now, as we examine this verse, I should point out that David once again uses the Hebrew word that points us to the promises of God. As a matter of fact, David uses it twice here in this verse as he considers the favor that God had shown him. It's for this reason that the translators of the NIV, they render this text in this way. "And now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promised." The scholars who worked on the NLT, they present the verse like this. "And now, O Lord God, I am your servant. Do as you have promised concerning me and my family. Confirm it as a promise that will last forever." Now, as we consider this verse, we can see how David believed that the promises of God were revealing the graciousness of God. How do I know that? Well, think about it. If the promises of God were ungracious, would David be praying, "Oh Lord, make it happen"? If the promise of God was, "I'm going to destroy your house forevermore," David wouldn't be saying, "Fulfill your promise just as you promised." No, the promises were gracious. They were in his favor. And that's why David's saying, "Lord God, would you do what you say? Would you fulfill the promises that you made to my house?" From this, we must understand that God's promises are gracious promises. And we would do well to pray like David, Lord, fulfill your promises in my life. Now, with this in mind, I'd like to elaborate on the second point. If you would hold your place here in 2 Samuel and turn with me to Romans chapter 4. And as you turn to Romans 4, I should point out something that should be painfully obvious to every single one of us. You see, when it comes to the promises of God, the Lord would have been completely just to punish everlasting punishment on every single one of us. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And just like those Hebrew slaves, we brought ourselves into our own bondage. We've decided to follow sinful pursuits. We've decided to join ourselves in some sinful way to some sinful habit. And so the Lord, well, he could just come along and say, I promise I'm going to destroy you. I promise I'm going to judge you. I promise I'm going to, you know, send you to hell forevermore. He could make those promises and be just in doing it. God could have revealed that his promises are great and ungracious. He could have revealed that his promises are great and filled with everlasting judgment and righteousness. He could have. Thankfully for us, the Lord chose instead to be gracious. He could have revealed his righteousness through his promises, which he has, but he's also revealed his graciousness through his promises. And one of the ways that he revealed his graciousness through his promises was, well, through another promise that he made to Abraham. And here in Romans chapter 4, Paul helps us to understand how God's gracious promise to Abraham now applies to us here and today. Now, with this in mind, look with me there beginning at verse 4, because there Paul declares, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from the works of the law. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also to those who walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. For, get this, the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now, here in these verses, we find Paul, he's attempting to help us to gain a proper perspective on God's graciousness by focusing our attention on a promise that he made to Abraham over 4,000 years ago and 400 years before the law of Moses was actually given. And Paul, as he wrote about this promised seed of Abraham, it's important for us to understand here that he wasn't referring to Isaac. The promised seed of Abraham, well, part of that promise was fulfilled in Isaac, but the ultimate promise of the seed of Abraham was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Therefore, when God promised to send the seed of Abraham, he was also promising the gracious gift of salvation to every sinner who will simply stop trying to work their way to heaven and instead will simply trust in the sacrifice of the promised Messiah. Now, according to Paul here, this promise that salvation would be received by faith, well, that was made so that it might be according to grace. God made the promise that salvation would not be of works, but of faith, so that he could be gracious in salvation. And this promise that salvation would be by faith through grace, it was not only made to the descendants of Abraham, those of the circumcision, that is, but it was a gracious promise which was also made to Jew and Gentile alike. From this, we must understand that God's promises, they present us with a perspective of his greatness. You see, he's able to make great promises, and he has the ability to keep those great promises. And God's promise also presents us with a perspective of his graciousness, because while God would be completely just to only promise punishment, God has graciously promised salvation to those who will simply trust in the sacrifice of his only begotten Son. Well, finally, I want to take some time to consider how God's promises also present us with a perspective of his goodness. And with this in mind, if you would, let's turn back to 2 Samuel 7, because there we find King David praising the Lord for his goodness. If you would look with me there at verse 26. There David declares, "So let your name be magnified forever, saying, 'The Lord of hosts is the God over Israel.' And let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, 'I will build you a house.' Therefore, your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this goodness to your servants. Now, therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it. And with your blessing, let the house of your servant be blessed forever." Now here in the final verses of this chapter, we find David, he's praising the Lord. He's magnifying the name of God. And while the prophetic promises of God help David to see that the Lord is great, and while the prophetic promises of God help David to see that the Lord is gracious, the prophetic promise of God, well, it also helped David to see that the Lord is good. The promise of God helped David to see that God is a good God. And here in this text, we see the direct correlation between God's promises to David and David's perspective on God's goodness. Now, with this in mind, notice again there, verse 27. There David declares, "For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this." Revealed what? Well, the promise. The promise that he's been talking about this entire time. And the promise is right there because the Lord said, "I will build you a house." Therefore, David says, "Your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you." Now, here in this verse, David is praising the Lord because of that promise that the Lord is going to build his house. And then beginning there at verse 28, David declares, "And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true." And he says, "You have promised this goodness to your servant." Now, here in this verse, we find David acknowledging that God's promise to him was a promise of goodness. And as we consider this statement, I should point out that the word goodness here, it comes from a Hebrew word which speaks of that which is pleasant, agreeable, and even prosperous. And so David was praising God. He was praising God for promising to make his house pleasant and agreeable and prosperous. I should also point out that the word goodness here, it refers to that which is ethically right and morally right. And from this, we see then that God's promise to build this house for David and his family, it was a promise that presented him with a perspective of God's ethical and moral goodness. It was a promise that helped David to see that God is always going to do what is good, always right, ethically and morally. God is always going to do the right thing. And a lot of times we can begin to question, well, God said he was going to do something, and he did this and that, but was it good? Did he do the ethically good thing, the morally good thing? Well, if we understand God from his promises, then we have to answer yes. Because God's promises help us to see that God is good. Now, in order to further consider how the promises of God also present us with a perspective of his goodness, if you would, let's turn to Luke chapter 11. You see, it's in Luke 11 that we find Jesus. He's teaching his disciples about the goodness of God. And as we consider the lesson that's found in this passage, we'll soon see that, like David, God has made good promises to us as well. Now, with this in mind, if you would, let's look there at Luke chapter 11. I'm going to begin reading at verse 11. There Jesus declares, "If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? Now, that would be a good prank. You know, for your kid to come and say, hey, can I have an egg, and you give him a scorpion? Ha, ha, ha. It'd be kind of funny, right? No, that's not funny. That's a bad father right there. Jesus continues there in verse 13 and says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, here in these verses, the Lord pointed out here that every good father desires to give good things to their children. And, you know, granted that not every father is a good father. So this is not to suggest that bad fathers give good things. No, he's saying, hey, there's good fathers here on the earth, and they know how to give good things to their kids. And if every good father here on earth desires to give their children good gifts, then how much more do you think our heavenly Father, who is the standard of what is good, how much more do you think he desires to give good and perfect gifts to us? I would imagine that if there's a good father here on earth, and in his heart of hearts, he truly wants to give good gifts to his kids, well, that's just a reflection of his Creator. Therefore, God the Father must be this God who just completely desires to give us good gifts because he's good. With all this in mind, we should notice there in verse 13 where Jesus tells us that God the Father has already promised to give us the best gift that he could possibly give us. And he tells us there in verse 13 that it's the Holy Spirit. How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, I'm guessing that a lot of us have asked God the Father for a lot of things that we consider to be good gifts. And we think that, well, if God doesn't give me that good gift, then he must not be good. I was asking him for that new car. I was asking him for that new job. I was asking him for that new house. I was asking him for that new spouse. I was asking him for, you know, and the list goes on of all the things that we come before God and we say, if you'll give me this, it's a good gift, and I'll think that you're good. Yet how many times does God say, I'm not going to give that to you because I am good. I'm not going to give you that gift because I am a good God. But the best gift, the greatest gift, it's the Holy Spirit. And that he freely gives to every single person who will simply trust in Jesus Christ. God the Father promised to give us the best gift that he could give us. And it's the gift of the Holy Spirit who is received the very second that we place our faith in the Savior Jesus Christ. And as we consider this promise, which was originally presented by the prophet Joel, I think that we should consider the fulfillment of this promise by turning to Acts chapter 2. It's in Acts chapter 2 that we find the Lord. He's pouring out the Holy Spirit upon the believers who are gathered there in the upper room right after the ascension of Jesus Christ. And as the Holy Spirit was poured out, the gifts of the Spirit started manifesting in this group of Christians. And as the gifts of the Spirit began to manifest, the crowds of people began to gather around to see what was going on. And some of these people decided that, hey, these Christians, they're all drunk. With this in mind, if you would look with me there at Acts chapter 2, I want to begin reading at verse 14, because there Luke tells us that Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last day, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now here in these verses, we find Peter, he's pointing to the promise that was made through the prophet Joel. And the promise that God made through Joel, it was that there was coming a day when the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon every person who would simply call upon the name of the Lord. And remember, this was the promise that Jesus pointed to when he set out to show that our Heavenly Father is a good Father. This pouring out of the Holy Spirit, this gift of the Holy Spirit, that is the evidence that God is good, because that's the good promise that he made to every believer. That those who will call upon the name of the Lord, those who will trust in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, will receive the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will come upon them and seal them into their salvation and empower them to serve the Lord with the spiritual gifts that the Holy Spirit gives us. You see, those who are saved by faith in Jesus Christ are then given the Holy Spirit, and with the Holy Spirit comes spiritual gifts. And so the Holy Spirit empowers us and gifts us to serve the Lord. It's the gift that keeps on giving. And those are the best gifts, right? It's the gift that never ends. The Lord always wants to empower us. The Lord always wants to indwell us and fill us and use us so that we can serve him, so that we can serve one another. So God is good. God is good because he gives us the best gifts. Now, as we consider all of this, we can see how the promises of God, they present us with a proper perspective of our Lord and Savior. But listen, the promises of God, they help us to see that he is a great God. The promises of God, they help us to see that God is a gracious God. And the promises of God, they help us to see that God is a good God. And yet it's possible that some have come to church today questioning the greatness of God. There might be some sitting here this morning who are questioning the graciousness of God. And you're wondering, is he really good? It may be that there's a circumstance in your life, and it's caused you to begin to question your relationship with God. Maybe you have some trouble. Maybe you have some trial that's causing you to think, I'm not so sure that God is great. If he was great, then why doesn't he take care of this trial? I'm not so sure that he's gracious, because if he was gracious, then he wouldn't make me go through this. I'm not so sure that he's a good God, because if he was good, then he would solve this problem. Now, if this sounds like you, I want to remind you, our perspective on things is extremely, extremely important. In order to consider the importance of perspective, just let me explain something in brief here. I want to consider just briefly the difference between the size of the sun and the size of a penny. We don't have time to get into all the math here, but you might be interested to know that the sun is over 36 billion times larger than a penny. You take a penny, put it next to the sun is 36 billion times larger. That's a massive difference. And yet, from our perspective here on earth, consider for a moment that you could actually reach into your pocket and take out a penny and hold it up in front of your face and block out the entire sun. You could take that penny and put it right in front of your face so that you could no longer see the sun in front of you. That's based on perspective. From that point of perspective, this little bitty penny can block out the entire sun. It's in similar fashion that the Christian who takes their troubles and their trials, which are comparatively small, and they take them and hold them up in front of their face, they can block out the entire goodness, graciousness, and greatness of God. We can take our little trials, we can take our tough troubles, and we can hold them in front of our face so that we can no longer see the greatness of God. We can take them and set them right in front of us so that we're no longer able to see the graciousness or the goodness of God. That being the case, it's important for us to get the right perspective on our relationship with God. Because too many of us are saying, well, I got this trial, and so God must not be great. I got this trouble, so he must not be gracious. I'm struggling with this issue, so how can you say God is good? It's the wrong perspective. It's important for us to stop looking at God from the perspective of our problems and to start looking at God from the perspective of his promises. And as we do, we'll quickly see that God's promises, they present us with a perspective of his greatness, because the fact is God is able to make great promises and he has the ability to keep those great promises. So don't look at God from the perspective of your problem. Look at God from the perspective of his promises and you'll see his greatness. If we would look at God from the perspective of his promises, we'll also see that God is very gracious. And while he would be just to only promise us punishment, God has graciously promised to save those who will simply trust in the sacrifice of his only begotten Son. And so you can take your problem and you can say, well, I've got this problem, so God must not be gracious. But I'll remind you, did he save you from your sins? Has he promised to bring you into heaven forevermore? Well, what is this temporary trial in compared to everlasting grace? We have to stop looking at God from the perspective of our problems and start looking at God from the perspective of his promises. Because if we do, then we'll see again that God is a good God. He's promised to give the Holy Spirit to those who would simply trust in Jesus Christ, so that we could be empowered and gifted to live the kind of life that we know we want to live. So we've got to get the right perspective here on our relationship with God. We have to stop taking these problems and holding them up in front of our face and trying to use them to say, well, God must not be great or gracious or good. Let's simply look at the promises of God and keep our focus on God through that perspective, and we'll soon see that God, he's a great God. He's a gracious God. He's a good God. And he's given us the Holy Spirit so that we could live by faith according to his promises. The promises that prove that he is great and gracious and good. Let's pray.